All right, so last week we began a verse-by-verse study of the book of Habakkuk, and last week I was able to go into some pretty detailed depth of the historical context of this book. However, I'm not going to be able to do that every week, so if you weren't able to tune in with us last week, that's okay. I want to invite you to go to our website. Again, it's gracecitytemple.com, or you can go to our YouTube channel, which is Grace City Church of West Georgia, or you can go to our Facebook group page, and there you can find the first message in this Habakkuk series, which goes into a little bit greater detail historically, which I think is important for us to really understand what's happening here in this book. But here's the very brief version of what's going on. The nation of Judah is in the middle of a crisis. They have been attacked by the Egyptians, and the good king of Judah, a man by the name of Josiah, who was really leading his country spiritually and leading them to worship the one true God, he has been killed in this battle with the Egyptians. The Egyptians then usurp the throne in Judah, and they place a puppet leader in charge of the nation of Judah, and they demand Judah pay tribute to them. Now, what it means to pay tribute is a nation that's been conquered would give a large sum of money to the conquering nation to acknowledge their submission to that nation. And so Judah was ordered to pay tribute to Egypt. And not only that, but the country, the nation of Judah, had fallen into wickedness and corruption and violence. They had turned away from the Lord. They are worshiping false gods and false idols at this point. And here they sit, poised for even more war and more devastation and more destruction. And in the midst of all of this that's happening in Judah, a man by the name of Habakkuk, a prophet of God, he begins to question God. And so that's what we see in the book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. And what I want to do is I want to look again at the a couple of verses that we read last week, and then I want to kind of piece them together with the rest of the chapter this week. So Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it should be on the screen below me. This is what Habakkuk says as he looks at all that's happening in his nation. Again, they're in the middle of this crisis. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere." Again, he's talking about his own nation. "Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds?" He's talking about the people of his own nation. "Why must I watch all of this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that the justice has become perverted." So again, as we talked about last week, Habakkuk is confused and he is frustrated about all that's happening in his nation. It just seems like everything's coming apart, right? The good king is killed. Everyone's doing wicked and violence, and there's injustice and all of these things. And he is frustrated and he is confused. And in a moment of honesty, he brings his confusion and his frustration before the Lord. And he asks him, he's saying, "God, where are you? Why aren't you listening to me? Why aren't you rescuing us? Why are you allowing all of this evil and wickedness and corruption and violence and injustice? And why aren't you doing anything about it?" Right? And here's God's reply in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. God replies to Habakkuk by saying this: "The Lord replied, 'Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it.'" Now here's the problem when we read verses like that one, like verse 5. We have this tendency in our consumer Christianity culture to pick and choose verses like this. And because they sound pretty or because they sound nice, we pull them completely out of context. And then we go about the business of printing verses like this on t-shirts or coffee mugs, or putting them on posters with kittens hanging from tree branches, or on pretty pictures that we hang above our mantle. But here's the problem. We don't even understand what this verse is saying. We don't even understand what verses like this are saying. We pull them out of context. So when God says, "Look and be amazed," to Habakkuk, "for I am doing something that you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about," here's what God is not saying, okay? God is not saying, "Look, I'm about to do something so amazing for you. It's going to blow your mind. You're going to love it." That's not what God's doing here. What God is saying is, "Look, you're not going to understand what I'm about to do. And even if someone told you about it, you wouldn't understand how I'm going to work this all together for your good and for my glory. That's what he's saying to Habakkuk here in this passage. You see, we all have this propensity as human beings to not look beyond our own current circumstances and how everything affects us in the moment. See, we falsely presume that we are the center of the story when the reality is that we're just an infinitesimal part of a much, much larger story. And our perspective, our human perspective, is so limited as to only see what is just before us or what is just behind us. But what we see and what we know is really just a microscopic fraction of a much, much larger picture. And here's the thing about God. God is sovereign over all things. He sees all things. He knows all things, right? That God looks on the entire scope of human history from beginning to end, and he can see every single moment, every single fraction of every single moment. And he can see how they all work together in a mere glance. The entire scope of human history in a mere glance. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9. God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so again, God sees the entire scope of human history from beginning to end, every single fraction of every single moment in a glance. And we know from Scripture that he is working every single moment, every single part. He's weaving it together as a tapestry, working it together as a symphony for his glory. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we are told that he's working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, don't misunderstand that. When I say he is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose, I'm not saying that all things are good. That's not what his word is saying. All things are good, because it would be ridiculous to say that all things are good, right? It would render this kind of untrustworthy, right? We know that the death of a child isn't good. Cancer isn't good. Addiction isn't good. War and violence, it's not good. But listen to me, church. God is good. God is good. And he can take even the most broken things of this world. Now, when I say that things are broken, we have this tendency to blame God for the brokenness in this world. How can you allow this, right? That's what we say. And so we remove ourselves from all responsibility. But the truth is, we're responsible for the brokenness in this world. Our own sin, our own rebellion and treason against God is responsible for the brokenness in this world. We've pushed back from God and said that we want to be our own gods and that we could make better choices about what happens here on this earth. And we have broken it all, right? But in the midst of all of this brokenness, God is good. And he can take even the most broken things of this world and work them together to bring about something good. That's what this passage is saying. And so there's hope. There's hope for us individually here in this promise. There's good news, which we're going to get to in just a minute. Again, so God replies to Habakkuk, listen, I'm not ignoring all of the injustice that you see. I'm not just sitting idly by and turning a blind eye to all that you see going on around you. But even if someone told you about what I was going to do, Habakkuk, you wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't understand how I'm working all of this together for my glory and for your good. But he attempts to tell him anyways. Habakkuk chapter 1, continuing on verse 6, this is what God says. He says, "I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty, and they do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile up ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their god." So again, Habakkuk is asking God, "God, where is the justice?" And so God replies, "Listen, justice is indeed on its way, but when I tell you about what's about to happen, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to see how this is working, right? He then tells Habakkuk that he is raising up the nation of Babylon to execute his wrath upon the sin and injustice in Judah. I want you to hear that again. God is saying, I am raising up the Babylonians to execute my wrath upon your nation for its sin and injustice. Now, this wasn't obviously good news to Habakkuk, as the Babylonians were known for their brutality and their violence, as God even describes himself in verses 6 through 11, right? So obviously Habakkuk has more questions. Like, why? Why is that going to happen? Which God told him, you're not going to believe how this is going to work, right? So Habakkuk then again questions God. Let's pick up in verse 12. This is what Habakkuk says to God. He says, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal. So I want to say this really quickly. Habakkuk is never disrespectful to God. He acknowledges that God is sovereign. He acknowledges that God is eternal. He acknowledges God's holiness, that he's righteous, that he does what is right. Okay, so he, even in his questioning, he's not disrespectful to God. He says, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? And then Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, which we're going to get into next week, he says, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post, and there I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. Now, here's the thing that stands out to me about Habakkuk's response to God, because I think that there are many of us who have a tendency to think much in the same way that Habakkuk thinks, right? In verse 13, Habakkuk says this. He asks of God, should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? I want to say that again. I want you to catch this, okay? He asks God, should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? So as I was reading this, I noticed there's almost this subtle air of self-righteousness in what Habakkuk is saying. That, yeah, we may be bad, God, but they are way worse than we are. We may be sinful, but they are so much more sinful than we are. Think about it. The Israelites, at this point, they have turned completely from God. They've rejected God completely, which makes them no different than the Babylonians who don't believe in God, right? They've rejected God completely. They worship false gods and false idols, right? They do evil in the sight of God, as we read about in Scripture. And according to Habakkuk himself, again, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, the Israelites are wicked, they're evil, they're violent, people who love to argue, they love to fight, and they pervert justice. Yeah, but the Babylonians are so much worse. As if finishing next to last was some sort of victory, right? You see, we love justice in our culture, do we not? I mean, we love a good crime drama in which the heinous criminal is brought to justice in the end for his crimes, right? But here's the thing, everyone loves justice until it comes to them. Everyone loves justice until it comes to their own wrongdoing and their own sin. So the idea that God would use the Babylonians was incomprehensible to Habakkuk. And he says, God, we may be bad, but they are way worse than we are. So don't we at times excuse our own sin by doing the same thing? Don't we do the same thing by thinking in terms of comparison, by viewing ourselves to be pretty good people, but knowing there are way worse people out there? Listen, if you went out this afternoon and you interviewed a bunch of people, If you went out this afternoon, let's just say to downtown Atlanta, and you just went on the streets and you were interviewing a bunch of people, and you asked them, if there is a heaven, do you think you should get in and why? Here's the response that you would get from many, many people. If you asked them, if there is a heaven, should you get in and why? Many people will say something to the effect of, well, I should get in because I'm a pretty good person. Now, I know because I've had these conversations before. I'm a pretty good person, people would say. And if you press on them about their goodness, many, many people will inevitably point to the badness of others to kind of boost themselves and make themselves look better, right? So if you press on people about, hey, I think I get into heaven because I'm a pretty good person, and you pressed on why they think they're good, they will inevitably point to the badness of others. This is why we hear people say things like, well, at least I've never killed anybody, right? That's why we hear people say stuff like that, is because, well, yeah, I may be bad, but at least I've never done that. At least I haven't treated people this way. I haven't committed these atrocities, right? There are people that are way worse than me. You see, even in this, we unwittingly say things like, why does God allow evil to prosper while good people suffer? We say things like that all the time, right? Why does God allow evil to prosper while good people suffer? And when we say stuff like that, we're really referring to people like ourselves being good. But here's the gospel truth, church. The answer to that question is, if God were to destroy all wickedness and all evil on this earth, it would have to include us. I want to say that again. If God were to destroy all wickedness and all evil on this earth, it would have to include us. We are all deserving of the wrath of God. And yet we go about pointing out the badness of others as if the goal is to not be the biggest loser, right? I want you to hear me, church. Finishing next to last in a race where the only way to win is to be perfect is to fall short of the goal. And yet we go about pointing to the badness of others to excuse our own sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. This is a familiar passage if you've been in church any amount of time. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, verse 26 says this: for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet God, in his grace, in his undeserved favor, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. So I want you to hear this. We are justified, not by any efforts of our own, any righteousness or goodness of our own. We are justified by Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. Okay, so God, in his grace, freely, it's a free gift, makes us right in his sight, and he did so through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of sin. We are justified by Christ alone. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair, or God was being just, when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Listen, church, comparing our capacity for goodness to that of others, or finding solace in our sins being less than the sins of others, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. As if God owes us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. We are in great debt to God. We are debtors to God. And we owe a debt to God that we could never repay, because we have fallen short. All of us have fallen short and have committed treason and rebellion against God. Every single one of us. I once heard Pastor Tim Keller say this. He said, "You are more sinful than you ever thought you were." You are more sinful than you ever thought you were. But the good news, church, he goes on to say, you are more loved than you ever dreamt you could be. You are more loved than you ever dreamt you could be. Every single one of us have sinned against God. Every single one of us have committed treason against God, but God loves us so very much that while we were still sinners, He pursued us in love and He sent His one and only Son, Jesus. And Jesus took the punishment for our sin onto Himself on the cross at Calvary. He took all of our sin, past, present, and future, and He bore the full weight of our sin and the full wrath of God for our sin. Listen to me. The full wrath of God for your sin and for my sin was poured out onto Jesus instead of onto us. And our only hope for victory in this life is for us to cling to the rugged cross of Jesus and be saved. To not trust in our own ability to do good or to be righteous, because according to Isaiah 64:6, even our best attempts at righteousness and goodness are filthy rags before God. Our best attempts at righteousness and goodness, they're filthy before a holy, perfect, and righteous God. Our only hope at redemption is to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus. So the question remains, and this was Habakkuk's question, is how can God use something so violent and so cruel and so wicked for His glory and for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose? How could God use something so cruel and wicked and violent? And I would say that if God wasn't to use broken things, what would He use? It's all broken, right? And again, that brokenness is on us. It's not on God. So the question is, how could God use something so wicked and cruel and violent to bring about His purpose and to bring about the good for those of us who love Him and are called according to His purpose and for His glory? How can He use that? Well, if that's the question, we have no further to look than the cross. We have no further to look than the cross. On that cruel and violent Roman cross, God's perfect love collided with God's perfect justice. And the result is that God made a way for us through that brokenness where there was no way. Trust in God's infinite wisdom. Trust in His sovereignty. Trust that He knows what He's doing. Trust that He is perfectly good and that He is perfectly just. And trust that His perfect love was made manifest to us through His perfectly righteous Son, Jesus, who paid the price for our sin. That's good news, church. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Trust God's goodness. Trust His sovereignty. Trust His grace and His mercy over your life. Trust Him with your life, that He knows what He's doing. And He's working all things together for your good. Let's pray. Father God, I just stand amazed God, as I look at the brokenness around me, broken relationships, broken hearts, corruption, violence, wickedness, God. I wonder how You could ever use any of this for good. God, as we see in Your word, God, You are able in Your sovereignty to take even the most broken things of this world and work them together for the good of those that love You and are called according to Your purpose and for Your glory. God, I thank You. I thank You that You proved that on the cross. God, You prove that through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus, that You could take the most violent and nasty, torturous form of death and use it for our good. God, we don't see the way that You see. We don't know the way that You know. So may we trust You. God, may we trust that You are who You say You are. God, may we trust that You're sovereign and that You're good, that You love us, that You're perfectly just, and You're working all things together for our good. God, I pray that You encourage our hearts, especially those of us who are in the season of brokenness, God, that you're at work doing something. God, and may we trust you. And may we bring glory and honor to you, for you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I love you. I thank you for tuning in with us this morning. I pray that God's word today has been challenging to you and that it has been encouraging to you. I am praying for you. I can't wait to be together with you again. I hope you have a great week. God bless.